Our evening reading from Revelation chapter 2 will begin at verse 12, and we will read through verse 17. There's a lot in this section, and may God speak to our hearts. Let's give due attention to the reading of God's holy word. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." The word of our God. Well, we are in a series on the book of Revelation, and we are electing, and I'm glad we have elected, actually, to take each one of these letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor in sequence, and to try to understand each letter. There's a lot in these letters. As you just read through it, it does seem, in some ways, a little bit repetitious. Each letter follows a standard form to the angel of the church in such and such a location, right? And ending with, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But we there have a reminder that the Lord wants us to give ear to what the Spirit says to the churches. So I'm glad we're doing that. In preparing these sermons, I came across the... I began to notice the the headings in some versions of the King James Version of the Bible. I'm a little disappointed. Our new pew Bibles that we got do not have the headings, just the text. And I checked a couple of online editions that I had, and some on my phone, and I did find one that had them. This particular Bible that I bought a number of years ago also has the headings, but the first sermon on the first church, the church at Ephesus, the loveless church. Last week, the persecuted church. And tonight, the compromising church. The titles are really well done, I believe, and I'm going to use those as the titles for the sermon. Well, the compromising church. This is now to the church at Pergamos. And I'll have more to say about that in a minute. I have 3 points this afternoon. I believe you have those points in your bulletin, but if not, they're pretty simple. First, past faithfulness. Second, present sins. And third, future blessings. So first, past faithfulness. Let's begin the letter. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Well, just a little note on the style and what we have in the various translations. This letter was written to the church at Pergamum. This is one of the churches of Asia Minor, and in the New King James it's Pergamos, in the King James as well. Just a little note on those words. The ESV has Pergamum, and it's taking the name from the Latin, from the Latin Vulgate. A lot of the names in the Bible come from the Latin. And it's good that our English translations follow that, because most of the translations have similar names. Sometimes there are different ones, like here. Pergamos comes from the Greek. And so if you wanted to say Pergamum and you lived in Rome, you would have said Pergamum. If you wanted to say it and you lived in Greece, and which is our Greek text here that we're looking at this evening in English translation, it's Pergamos. So they're essentially the same name. Hopefully that won't be a confusion. Well, it's important to note at the very beginning of this letter, once again, that the ascended Christ takes note of a church's faithfulness. The Bible teaches that the God of heaven takes note of the good works that we do. When Jesus teaches us to give gifts to the poor, he tells us to do them in secret, not sounding a trumpet, not drawing attention to our works. He promises that the Father in heaven takes note of what we do in secret. He takes note of our good works. He promises that thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Matthew 6, verse 4. Another text, he promises that he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. That from Matthew 10, verse 41. So the Bible teaches that God takes note of our good works. Now along that line, the Lord Jesus Christ taught that a tree is known by its fruit. How do we know if someone is born again? Well, Jesus said that a good tree cannot bring forth corrupt fruit, and a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. And so he takes note of the fruit. So good works are some of the fruit that we bring forth. Well, this is just important to observe those two little words, the beginning of verse 13. I know your works. He does. He knows them. Even the ones that we do in secret, he knows all about them. And so that's an encouragement to us to live an upright life, whether in public where people see us, where we have some sort of accountability, or whether we're in secret. I know. We had that same thing last week in verse 9. I know your works, tribulation and poverty. And then back in chapter 2, verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience. So this is a recurring theme. I know your works. Well, this divinely dictated letter reveals that not only does the God of heaven take note of private individuals' good works, but also of churches' good works. Churches can bring forth fruit as well. We know from Scripture, it's a very important verse, a good one to memorize, a good one to know where it is, Isaiah 53, where it says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And even as we were talking this morning, or I guess it would have been afternoon in the adult Sunday school class, our works do not perfectly measure up to God's standard of absolute perfection. And that's why we cannot be saved by our good works. We continually fall short. One of the easiest places to recognize that is just from the first and greatest commandment. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our might. And yet when we do our good works, we're so prone to wonder, are people, am I putting my best face forward? Are people watching me while I'm doing those? And if we think that, then we're not doing our good works with all our heart, but just with part of our heart. Maybe a lot of it, but just part of it. So our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But when we trust Christ for our salvation, the Bible says that we are clothed with Christ's perfect righteousness. And the Bible says, He hath clothed me with garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. So the God of heaven sees us, His people, through the righteousness of Christ. We can be very thankful for this. The good works that we do, though flawed by mixed motives and remaining corruption, are regarded as good in the sight of a holy God because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So even though our works are imperfect, if we do them with the right attitude, with the right motive to glorify God, as the Bible tells us to do, where it says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Even though we don't do that perfectly, the Lord observes that, and He regards our good works as righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. So we have a lot of reason to praise God's name. Well, let's get into the heart of the message here. We read, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he which has the sharp sword, the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works." Well, what is the sharp two-edged sword that's held by the ascended Christ? It is the sword of the Spirit. There's another place in Revelation where it says, "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nation." So here's the ascended Christ, the glorified Christ, the one who's gone up to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, and here he's depicted as holding a sharp sword in his hand. Well, what is that sharp sword? Well, the easy answer is, it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Jesus is called the Logos, the Word. And the Word that goes out of His mouth is the Word of God. Well, the writer to the Hebrews asserts that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. So here Christ is depicted as holding this sharp two-edged sword. He's wielding this sword, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. And He's assessing and continues to assess the good works that are performed by the saints at Pergamos. He gives a word of commendation. He says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas was, in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Note that Christ is aware that the saints in Pergamos were testifying of Christ in a hostile environment. An environment where Satan, the adversary, the accuser, that's what the name Satan means, had the upper hand. Well, it sounds a lot to me like present-day America, testifying of Christ in a hostile environment. But even in a hostile environment, the saints at Pergamos were holding fast to Christ. They were witnessing to Him, and they were holding to the faith once delivered to the saints. The USA and Canada, places where the church at one time flourished, are becoming increasingly hostile to the Christian faith and to Christian teachings. Sometimes you can feel the resentment. It's palpable. People are hostile to Christian teachings. Christians are pro-life and pro-biblical marriage. We cannot in any way concede or lower our standards in those areas. We oppose the cruel murder of unborn babies. That's very popular in modern culture. It seems like not a week passes that you don't read about someone running for office somewhere because he wants to restore the rights of a woman to abort her baby. People are voting for that. if the election in Michigan is any indication, Christian morality is losing. But there's more. We oppose sex outside of marriage. We oppose drag queen story hours for impressionable children. We oppose men using women's bathrooms. We oppose men competing in women's sports. We oppose sex change operations. Our Christian values are unpopular with modern-day woke thinking. Some people will oppose our Christian values. Maybe many people, maybe the majority of people here in Michigan. But we must stand fast in Christ. So here's a church where it says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you. So it was a hostile environment. Not too many American Christians, as far as I know, are becoming martyrs for the faith. By the way, there's a new issue of the New Horizons magazine, and this next month, May, which will begin here very soon, this week, I think, actually, is the 50th anniversary of a martyr from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, martyred in Eritrea 50 years ago this month. But there are places around the world where Christians are being martyred. It hasn't come here so much to the United States, but there is certainly ridicule for our faith. Pick up a copy of that issue of New Horizons. There are several of them on the back table. Well, the question for us is, am I willing to stand as a Christian, bearing the reproach that pagan society heaps upon true followers of Christ? The values that we hold are not popular in our society, but they're Christ's values. We dare not disappoint the Lord Jesus Christ. And if people hate us, well, the Lord tells us they hated me first. And so we need to be willing to stand as a Christian. So here is the compromising church, and there's going to be some rebukes to the compromising church, but it starts out with some commendations. By the way, that's actually a very good thing. If we have to criticize a fellow believer for something, it's a good idea to give some sincere commendations first. Just about anybody, even your worst enemy, you can probably find something in their life that you could commend them for. And give a good commendation. The Lord does that here. So we need to be ready to bear the reproach that pagan society heaps on true followers of Christ. Well, here's a mention of a man's name that says, you did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. Well, the word martyr can be translated witness. It also can be translated martyr. Typically, when someone gives their life for the faith, then we use the more literal term in some ways. The Greek word is martis. That's where we get the word martyr. And so this is Antipas, my faithful martyr. There are various conjectures concerning the meaning of his name. I've seen quite a number of them. I'm not going to take time to share them all with you. In my humble opinion, it's just my opinion, but the most likely explanation is that Antipas is short for Antipator. Antipatros, actually, is the Greek form. It's spelled Antipater. And it's a word, the second part of the name, Andi comes into English as anti, so that we have that particular word comes into English as a phoneme anyway. Anti-disestablishmentarianism, or maybe you've heard that word. But so anti comes into the language. And then the patros is father. That's where we get our English word father, from that same Indo-European root. So Antipatros, Andipater, NT becomes ND in modern Greek pronunciation. That's why I'm kind of going back and forth on the pronunciation. But it, the name of the of this man means something like the father, somebody who wants to be like his father. Or maybe it was given by a proud father who wanted his son to be like him, that kind of a thing. Well, there's a double meaning here. In the case of a stalwart martyr, and Antipas is called a martyr here, in the case of a stalwart martyr who died for his faith, it might be taken as like the father with a capital F, capitalized, referring to our Father in heaven. Would that every Christian would truly be like the Father. That's the character that the Lord is developing in us. It's never perfected in this life, but it's something that we strive for. He wants us to be like the Father. He wants us to have that family resemblance. So here's really a beautiful name, Antipas. By the way, one other way that it's taken, this is possible, but I don't think it's as likely. Antipas, without coming from Patros, father, that would mean something like against everybody. And maybe there's some merit in that particular interpretation to the name. Kind of like some of the ancient fathers in the faith that saw themselves as against the world. They wanted to follow Christ. So would that every Christian might truly be like the Father, like our Father in heaven. Be ye therefore perfect, Jesus said, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. God wants us to be like himself. He wants us to bear the character of God. And we look at that and we think, how could I ever be perfect like God? And yet, this is the work that the Holy Spirit is working in us that believe on Christ. So, the goal is that we might be like the Father so far as possible in spite of the sin that remains in our mortal flesh. We might exhibit the character of our Father God. As John wrote in his first epistle, the author of Revelation here, writing in his earlier epistle, he said, I write to you, little children, because ye have known the Father. If you want to be like the Father, you have to know the Father. You have to know the character of the Father that's in the Bible. And so our prayer for ourselves ought to be, may we truly know him. May we know the Father. Well, let's turn then to our second point this evening, and that is present sins. Again, reading from the text, but I have a few things against you, because you hold there, you have there, rather, those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now there's an interesting textual problem here. The Textus Receptus, which is one strain of the Byzantine text from which the King James Version was translated and also the New King James Version. The Textus Receptus has omiso, which I hate. The critical text has omios, likewise, or in the same way. So you also have some, this is the New American Standard. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So which is it? Omiso or omios? They sound very much alike. The sounds of the last two syllables being reversed. That's the only significant difference. Also a difference of accentuation. Well, let me talk to you a little bit about this, because we need to understand how we got our Bible. I'm certainly not going to be able to go through the whole thing tonight, but it's very interesting in this particular case. So, omiso, which I hate, and omios, like, or in the same way, they sound very much the same. And they could have been confused when scribes copied down the words that were being pronounced by an oral reader in a scriptorium. I realize scriptorium is not a word that we use a whole lot. If you're keen, you might catch the word scripture. You can sort of hear scripture in scriptorium. What is a scriptorium? A scriptorium was a copying room for scribes. Think of this. This is the days before Gutenberg and printing and movable type and that sort of thing. So in the days before the printing press, a group of scribes would work together to make multiple copies of the Holy Scriptures. And you know that the Bible's a big book. Have you ever thought, now how long would it take for me to write out the text of the Bible in my own handwriting? It would take a long time. Could you or I finish it in a year if we worked every day for 8 hours a day on it? We might go bug-eyed by noon. Maybe we wouldn't even be able to do it the whole day. But just imagine painstakingly copying every letter from the original onto a copy. You'd go through a lot of paper, too. They didn't have paper at the time that the New Testament was being copied. They had something called papyrus or vellum sometimes for some manuscripts. So just think, well, how did they produce the Bible? The church needed Bibles. Can you imagine a church that doesn't have a Bible, not even one Bible? It's a little hard for us to imagine that because we have lots of Bibles. I'm not even sure how many Bibles I have. I have a lot of them, and I use them, and they're important to me. But just imagine a church without a Bible. That would certainly pose great difficulties for leading public worship and for preaching and for that sort of thing. So imagine all these scribes, maybe 8 or 10 of them, getting together in a room, and one of them holds a copy of the Bible in his hands, maybe a scroll, or maybe a codex, it's called, more like one of our bound books. And so he sits in a lighted place in that room, maybe near a window where some light's coming in the room, and he reads the text of Scripture word by word, probably a little slow, to allow a number of copyists to write down what he's reading. So a group of scribes would work together to make multiple copies. There would be a reader who would read the biblical text aloud, while the other scribes, listening intently, would write down what they heard. Thus, multiple manuscript copies of the Bible could be produced at the same time. This happened over and over again in the ancient world. All the copies would have the words of Scripture, though there might be slight variations. Almost certainly there would be slight variations. Variations of spelling, especially of homonyms, words that sound the same but are spelled differently. In English, think of the words there and there. I want to go there and see their books. We've got the word there in two different ways in that sentence. Or the very common one that a lot of beginning readers learn, two, two, and two. Is it T-O? Is it T-O-O? Is it T-W-O? Those words all have very different meanings. Or think of, here's another one that just came to mind as I was doing the sermon, write. Does it start with an R or does it start with a W? It makes a difference. Is this right? Or is that man a right? Is he a worker that works on machines or something like that? Think of the proper names Smith and Smith. S-M-I-T-H, S-M-Y-T-H-E. Different spellings, they sound the same, although some people may pronounce their last name Smythe, it's possible. But so imagine these scribes, they're listening very intently, they want to produce accurate copies of the Bible, but they may have learned different spellings for different words, They may not spell proper names the same. They may stumble over words that sound very similar, like omiso, which I hate, or omios, likewise, something like that. They might stumble over those. And one category of words that oftentimes got stumbled over were words for God. Some scribes would write out the whole word. Some would maybe just write the first letter and put a little line over it to indicate this is an abbreviation. I'm saving paper here. I'm saving papyrus. So anyway, here are two scribes carefully writing what they heard, both intending to create faithful copies of the sacred scriptures, but they could have unintentionally introduced errors into their copies. If you think, okay, ideally every copy ought to spell the words just like John did. So the reason I brought all that up is that really both readings, which I hate, or omios, likewise, they both make sense, and they're both defensible from the Greek. But the word in the Textus Receptus is an insightful amplification of the phrase, I have a few things against you, verse 14. So in verse 14, Jesus tells this church, I have a few things against you. The ascended Christ holds Pergamum's neglect of discipline. We're going to see this in a minute. Against them. And the reason that he holds it against them is because he hates the sin that they were tolerating. So I like the Textus Receptus reading. I can't say this is, that had to have been the original. I think I see good reasons that it could have been. So let's think of that. If you accept the reading, omiso, which I hate, the reason that Christ hates these evil works is because he hates sin. A lot of Christians have a romantic, idealized view of Jesus as a meek and mild teacher who went around urging people to set aside their differences and simply love one another. A Jesus who repudiated hate in all its forms and would have agreed with the people today who put up a sign in front of their house or maybe on the back of their car, hate has no home here. A lot of people would say, well, that's Jesus' attitude. Well, of course, this view of Jesus does not accord with the Jesus of the Bible. Remember the Jesus of the Bible who violently cast the money changers out of the temple. The Jesus of the Bible who spoke words such as, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. So here's a Jesus that hates. We've got to come to grips with this. We want to understand the character of Jesus. We want to be like Jesus. Readers of the Bible observe that Psalm 119, and hopefully just when I mention the number, something flashes into your mind. You're thinking, oh, that's the long one. That's 3 or 4 or 5 pages in my Bible. 176 verses. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. Remember Psalm 119 is the great chapter in which the psalmist waxes eloquent on the glories of God's law. And in verse 128, we read this, therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Those who are born again by the Spirit of God love the things that Christ loves and hate the things that Christ hates. That's really the bottom line of it. If you stop and think about it, followers of Christ, and that's all of us, to one degree or another, followers of Christ are duty-bound to love what Christ loves and to hate what Christ hates. If you do not do this, then you're not really following Jesus. So here in our present text, Revelation 2, 14 through 15, we have the glorified, ascended Christ telling the church, I have a few things against you. You have people who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. So make no mistake, The meek and mild Jesus hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Christ says, before I get to what that hate or what that doctrine is, consider the tense of the verbs that are used here. Christ says, you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And a little bit later, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So here are two false teachings that were current in the church at Pergamos, the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Well, consider this. Some of you may know this, but it may be new to you. The Hebrew word Balaam means Lord over the people. The Greek word Nicolaitan means Lord over the people. There's a play on words here. They both mean the same thing. Two different words, one from the Hebrew, one from the Greek, and they both mean Lord over the people. Well, this is contrary to the Word of God, isn't it? Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, teaching the elders of the church, we might say the presbyters of the church, that's the word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 5. He says that the elders are to take oversight of the congregation, but not as being lords over God's heritage. That's the King James translation. He uses a verb meaning to lord it over. He's taken a noun, lord, kyrios, and he's made a verb out of it, kyriavo. Kyrios means Lord, Kyriavo means I lord it over. So Christ is Lord of all. This is a very important point. I gave a speech in Presbytery mentioning this particular principle, not in these words, yesterday. I'd be happy to talk to any of you about what it was that I said. But each of us, every single one of us, I'm talking to the adults, I'm talking to the children too, each of us, in our own sphere and calling, are to serve as lords. Lords over our own persons. We call that self-discipline. We are each to be lords over our own persons, lords over our homes, and lords over our families as appropriate. Civil rulers, likewise, are to be lords in the civil sphere, always remembering that they serve the Lord of heaven. To lord it over, as using Peter's word there, means to take dominion. Well, I'm sorry. It is the word. Yeah, I'm going to tell you. I got a little mixed up here. To lord it over means to take dominion. To take dominion in Christ's name. That's the good sense of the word. This is part of the dominion mandate. Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth, or replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that liveth and moveth upon the earth. Genesis 1:28. Interestingly, in the Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek that was made about 200 years before Christ, the word translated have dominion is rendered as kata kiriafsata, the same word used by Peter in 1 Peter 5:3. In Genesis, it means be master. Be master over God's creation. In 1 Peter, it means elders, don't make rules on your own authority. Don't lord it over God's people. Rather, use and execute the rules that are given by Christ. Well, Peter's point is that the elders of the church are not to lord it over God's people, issuing commands on their own authority. But the elders of the church are faithfully and constantly to urge the people to bring every aspect of their lives and thinking under the obedience of Christ. We have a very beautiful word in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's in some of the other confessions as well. God alone is Lord of the conscience. We had a reference to that actually in the larger catechism this morning, but in adult Sunday school, that was after I'd written my sermon. God alone is Lord of the conscience. And I'm glad of that. praise his holy name. It's the duty of every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth to be in subjection and submission to Jesus Christ. To fail to do this brings eternal condemnation. So think of these words again. The doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and they both mean the same things, lords over the people. If a pastor or ruling elder lords it over the people, requiring them to do things that God himself does not require, then he sins. He's exceeding his authority. God alone is Lord of the conscience. And as his servants, as his ministers, as ruling elders and ministers in the church, we gladly accept the limits of our own authority. We do not seek to go beyond the authority that has been committed to ministers of Christ in Holy Scripture. We must never infringe upon the crown rights of the king. Under shepherds must not compete with the chief shepherd. He's boss. The under shepherds are not boss. And so as we stand in the pulpit and preach the word of God, essentially our message is follow Christ, obey him. Whatever he says to do, do it. Whatever he says not to do, don't do it. That's legitimate preaching. That's a legitimate authority of the minister of Christ's church. But if he says, do this on my authority, he has exceeded his authority. So in the message to Pergamos, the exalted Christ calls out the sins of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. He tells God's people that no human leader, no pope, no bishop, no pastor should command people on his own authority, but should always and only encourage obedience to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Only by taking his yoke upon us do we experience true freedom. So all of us need to learn to be Lord over our own body. Our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. We need to take dominion over our own body. And then, depending on our status in society, Lord over our own family, Lord over our home, and so forth. But the church at Pergamos was tolerating those who lorded it over God's people. God alone is Lord of the conscience. God alone we must always obey. But the exalted Christ says to them here, and I want you to notice the tense. He says, I have a few things against you because you have there, that's present tense, you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. You also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The word translated you have is in the present tense. It shouldn't surprise us. It's in present tense in English as well. This indicates that it was a present ongoing problem. A faithful church deals with sin. It does not sweep it under the rug. It doesn't let it fester and infect others. Clearly, tolerating doctrinal error is a serious problem. And a lot of churches have this problem. They want to be friends to everybody. They want to be so welcoming. And I can drive you past churches in Lansing that say, we are a welcoming church. And what they mean by that is, everybody can come to the Lord's table. Though, if you're living in a sinful relationship, no problem. Come to the Lord's table. That's what they mean. A faithful church deals with sin. A church that says, you can come to the Lord's table, it doesn't matter how you live your life, is not dealing with sin. Well, clearly, tolerating doctrinal error is a serious problem. I'm going over today. I'm very sorry. This is good material. I'm going to finish if that's okay. I appreciate your patience. Well, notice how the ascended Christ, who holds the sharp two-edged sword, says, I have a few things against you. You're tolerating these people pushing the doctrine of Balaam. You're tolerating these people pushing the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. A faithful church practices church discipline. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. and whom the church loves, it chastens. A faithful church disciplines those who lord it over the people. If they do not repent of their sin, of usurping the place of Christ, they must be deposed from office. They cannot serve as elders or ministers, for they're usurping the authority of Christ. And so Christ warns right in this letter. He says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. A church that refuses to discipline will be judged by Christ. And then thirdly, note with me, future blessings, conditions, are conditional. Christ finishes by saying in verse 13 and verse 17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. This is not an easy verse to interpret. Here are three blessings promised to faithful churches: hidden manna, a white stone, a new name. Three different blessings. These cryptic phrases typify all the future blessings the faithful church will enjoy, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Can we make any sense of them? Hidden manna refers to the manna with which God fed his people during the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Remember, Israelites ate angels' food, the Bible tells us. Humans are eaters. Anybody here that's not an eater? Well, maybe some of us are a little picky about our food, but eventually we have to eat if we want to have energy. Humans are eaters. Every human needs nutrition throughout his life. When God created man, he gave him permission to eat of the fruit trees in paradise. After the flood, God permitted man to eat meat or flesh. When the Jews wandered in the vast Sinai desert, how did they survive? Well, the Bible tells us God provided for them manna every morning, and they'd go out and gather that manna. And manna every morning, manna every evening, the quails later, he provided them as well. The people were kept alive by God's daily blessing. As they ate, they probably were thinking, I'm eating all the food I have left. What am I going to eat tomorrow? Well, God was there tomorrow, and he gave them the bread on that day as well. This is God teaching his people to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Well, at the time of Christ, the Jews were familiar with this, and maybe you remember them telling Jesus, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. In Exodus 17:32, an important text relating to this verse, we read that Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it, to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. This is that manna that if they went out and they gathered too much and they kept it overnight, it would stink. It would spoil. But now here's an omer of manna that's put in the tabernacle, and it never spoiled. It never began stinking. So a portion of manna was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant to remind Israel of God's miraculous feeding of his people for 40 years. And truly, those who trust him, and hopefully that's all of us, will be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. And thou shalt make them drink of the rivers of thy pleasure, Psalm 36:8. So that's the manna. That is really kind of an easy one. But the white stone, this is more cryptic. God says, I will give him a white stone. What is this? I take this as an allusion to pebbles that were used by ancient peoples in voting. When they wanted to vote, who will rule over us, who will be our leaders, who will be our elders, they would put a pebble in a little pot, and it was easy to see who got the most pebbles. Well, as used here, it seems to refer to God's giving approval to his people. You just won the vote, that kind of an idea. In Romans 16:10, there's a list of people the Apostle Paul knew in Rome, even though he hadn't even been to the town yet. He knew them because he was praying for them. He hadn't visited Rome yet. And in Romans 16:10, there's this little snippet of a verse. Listen carefully. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Dear saint of God, if you put your hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are approved in Christ. Even though you do not measure up to his perfection, none of us do. If you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, then you are approved in Christ. At the final judgment, Christ will acknowledge you. This is one of mine. Amen. Well, there's a third one, the new name. What do we do with this? A little bit easier one. I take this to mean the name Christian, follower of Jesus Christ. The Christian's identity is Christ. We have people these days who identify as this or that. They introduce themselves, here's how I identify, here's my preferred pronouns, that kind of thing. People adopt a gender identity that differs from their biological sex. What is euphemistically referred to as the sex assigned at birth, which is a ridiculous notion, as though people arbitrarily assign sex to a newborn without reference to physical characteristics. Well, Jesus said that God made man male and female. That settles it for the Christian. There's no such thing as a transgender man or transgender woman. There's no such thing. It's not biblical. For the Christian, our identity is Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. So don't forget this, brothers and sisters. Christian, your identity is Christ. So there you have it. One, past faithfulness. Christ does not forget that. Two, present sins, which he wants the church to deal with, not to allow sin to fester and corrupt. And then three, future blessings, conditional blessings. Let us, brothers and sisters, endeavor to be faithful both as private individuals and as a church. Let us pray that we as a congregation have the courage and persistence to discipline sin in our midst. And let us rejoice in the fact that in Christ we possess future blessings that are greater than we ever could imagine. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Christian, your future is secure in Christ. Amen. Let's go to him now in prayer. Lord, there's a lot in this particular letter, and we don't want to rush over it. We've gone a little bit over today, and thank you, Lord, that you give us the patience and the presence of mind to understand what we have heard. We pray that the Holy Spirit will take the message that is preached today and plant it deep within our hearts that it might bring forth fruit unto godliness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's take our hymnals. Oh, we forgot the first hymn, didn't we? Boy. All right, well, obviously we can't, we've already gone over here. Let's just do one of them. No, let's do them both, but let's just do a verse or two from each one. Psalm 68a, you have been so patient today. I was so excited to get to my sermon, I forgot the hymn. 68a, We're going to do 1 through 3 and 5. Let's just do... We've done this in the past a few times. It's not real well known, but let's just press on it. This is God's Word. God shall arise and by His might put all His enemies to flight. His triumph will be glorious when those who hate Him scattered flee. Before His power and majesty, our God will be victorious. For just as wind blows smoke away, He will disperse the proud array of those who evil cherish. Like rocks that melt before the fire, they will be vanquished by God's ire. The wicked all will perish. How about verse 3? He, Father to the fatherless, defense of widows in distress, is in His habitation. God in the goodness of His grace gives lonely ones a dwelling place. He grants them consolation. He leads the captive out to sea. The joys of newfound liberty. For bounteous is God's mercy. But who against Him dare rebel must evermore with famine dwell in deserts dry and thirsty. When God but spoke His mighty word, great was the host whose shouts were heard as they proclaimed their tidings. The kings are fleeing in despair. Our women in the plunder share the spoils of war dividing. To those who stayed at home they bring as gift a dove with silvered wings and brightly gilded feathers. Before the Lord the kings are fled like drifting snow on almond spread by blasts of stormy weather.
All right. Notice in the first stanza, the second page, for just as wind blows smoke away, He will disperse the proud array of those who evil cherish. Like wax that melts before the fire, they will be vanquished in God's ire. The wicked all will perish. Think of that when you think of a church that refuses to discipline sin. And there are lots of them. Hymn 441. Here's a little different character here. 441, sinners, Jesus doth receive. A beautiful hymn. All right. Jesus.
sinners doth receive, word of surest consolation, word all sorrow to relieve, word of pardon, peace, salvation. Not like this can comfort give. Jesus, sinners doth receive. On God's grace we have no claim, yet to us His pledge is given. He has sworn by His own name, open are the great gates of heaven. Take to heart this word and live. Jesus, sinners doth receive. When a helpless lamb doth stray, after it the shepherd pressing. Though each dark and dangerous way brings it back His own possessing. Jesus seeks thee, oh believe. Jesus, sinners doth receive. Oh, how blessed it is to know, were as scarlet my transgression, it shall be as white as snow by thy blood and bitter passion. For these words I now believe, Jesus, sinners doth receive. Now my conscience is at peace, from the law I stand acquitted. Christ hath purchased my release, and my every sin remitted. Naught remains my soul to grieve, Jesus, sinners doth receive. Let's stand for the benediction. We've been sitting a while. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all.